This is tape number RH254 of the Ways and Praise Tape Library by Rick Howard.
Which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee, and he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. You see, that's another verse that octaves in this whole concept that this very specific book could only be opened by a Redeemer. Now, look at these words again with me. 24 previous titles of Christ in Revelation, and they are all church titles given to the Lord in the present state of the Lord. But these are titles that are promises to Israel only, and they are realized by the virtue of the death of Jesus Christ. Now, we must go to Genesis 49, verses 8 through 10. And we must read that specific promise of Judah that is spoken of. For he is the lion that shall come of the tribe of Judah. All right, let's pray. Let's read it, beginning with Genesis chapter 49, verse 8. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He croucheth as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor shall a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him, meaning unto Shiloh, shall the gathering of the people be. So you see that great promise concerning that out of Judah, the one shall come who shall have his hand upon the neck of his enemies. And again, we are talking here about that total subjugation, that ultimate victory, which is to return to God that which is God's by creation, that which is lost by the fall, and that which is restored through Jesus Christ. The root out, or the lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David, he hath prevailed. And the next verse, 6, says, but when I look, I saw in the midst of the throne the four living creatures. He was a lamb slain with seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Now see the contrast here. Here is where redemption becomes the obvious point. The point is the right to the power, the right to the authority, the right to the title deed comes through the sacrifice of his life. The word here, the lamb word, is arnion in the Greek, which means a little lamb, not a great lamb, but a small lamb. And notice the wounds of the lamb are there, representing the wounds of Christ. Now, what is being spoken? Again, this is code language, isn't it? Here we are talking about a lion. We're talking about a lawgiver not departing out of Israel. We're talking about a king. We're talking about a ruler out of Judah and so forth. And yet, when he looks, he sees him in the form of a lamb. Again, of course, the obvious implication is there. It is the symbol of redemption. In other words, that authority could not be given. It had to be won. That title deed could not be forced back. It had to be purchased back. And that purchase price was the death of this Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. The symbols, of course, are interesting. The marks of his death are on the resurrected body. But notice the symbols also of force and ability. For he has seven horns. And I remind you that a horn is always in the Bible a symbol of authority and government. You can check this out in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. That is the marvelous cry of Hannah, the prophetic word, or in Zechariah chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. In Psalm 89:24, the word says, "In my name shall his horn be exalted." And in Psalm chapter 112, verses 9 and 10, "His horn shall be exalted with honor, and the wicked shall see it and be grieved." So you see, here we're talking about the full government of God, seven horns, completion, total government, absolute power. So again, even though here in the Lamb, which is the fitting symbol of righteousness, and do you think for a moment that a Jew, any Jew familiar with the Old Testament, the thousands of sacrifices on the brazen altar, the lamb which was the symbol of the atonement, the lamb which was the symbol of the Passover, the shedding of the blood, do you think for one moment that they don't understand the implication of what's being said here? That when we look to him, it is through his sacrifice, but the horns are also on this lamb. Even though it is a lamb which speaks of humility and righteousness and purity and sacrifice and so forth, it has upon it those complete symbols of government. And again, the obvious implications, you don't have to be a theologian to see it, is that the authority, the power, the redemption, the purchasing back, all comes from the sacrifice. And it is that divine octave that God is trying to strike in our hearts. That's why I object to the word pardon. When people say Jesus pardoned our sin or God pardoned our sin, God didn't pardon our sin. He remitted our sin. In other words, the price was paid for our sin. It wasn't just an authoritarian God saying, "Well, I'll just forget it. You're a poor, weak human being, and I'm going to forget you sin." God could not do that with sin. His holiness and righteousness would not permit it. There had to be sacrifice. Someone had to die because the wages of sin is death. And if it was the innocent animal who in forbearance for the sins of the people was being offered, or the son who was the ultimate giving of his life for all the sins of those committed before him and after him, it is the same truth. So you don't have to be a theologian to see this passage. God wants to redeem the world. The rights, the privileges, this earth belongs to God. The creation is groaning. Even we who have the first taste of redemption, but it isn't complete. We know it isn't complete. And our bodies aren't redeemed, and we're walking around in flesh, and we're tempted, and we groan for full redemption. How is it going to take place? How is this title deed going to come into the possession of one who can open the seals and thereby regain all of this inheritance? It can only come by a lamb. It can only come by sacrifice. It can only come by blood. It can only come by redemption. So you see, my friend, the picture is incredibly clear, and it is also a picture that should break our hearts. It's a picture that should bring us on our face in submission to the Lord, as it does the elders in this passage. To see this lamb in the presence of God still bearing the marks of his suffering. And being the only one worthy. Well, seven horns and seven eyes, again the omniscience of God, and the sevenfold perfections of the Spirit of God, all being present. Again, God constantly in this passage referring in the book of Revelation to the unity of the Trinity, working in their three distinct characteristics and yet in the oneness of their purpose. As a man and wife are meant to be one before God, as believers are meant to enter into a koinonia so that they are absolutely one. That's why Jesus said, "Father, make them like we are." Though we have distinct ministries, our purpose and our character and our essence is one. And when one speaks, we speak for the other. And our very works are manifestations of one of the other, Jesus was able to say. And so it is God's intention in marriage, and so it is God's intention in the church that this should be so. And he came and taketh it out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, what happens? Well, what would happen? Here's the beginning of the end. Here's the stacking of the final cards. Here's the sounding of the final card. The sounding of the final trumpet, as it were. Here the title deed is now in the hand of he who alone is able to open. He who alone is able to initiate, on the basis of his sacrifice, his right to reclaim authority. And so naturally, what did they do? The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell before the Lamb. And notice what they have. They have a harp, which is the universal symbol by which psalms are to be sung. And they have golden bowls full of incense, and there should be no doubt about what that is. For the Word of God says here, it answers it, these are the prayers of the saints. Psalm 141 verse 2 says, let my prayers be set before thee as an incense. And the typology represented here is the golden altar of incense. And we'll talk about that in Revelation. We'll see it in a little bit later on. But here are these. Now again, if they don't represent the church, what are they doing with the prayers of the church? They have the golden bowls which are filled with the incense, which are the prayers of the church, and they have psalms, golden harps, and they sing a new song. Now the Greek word here is not naos, but kainos, which means it is new at this specific point of time. And it goes on to say, and you know the song, worthy art thou to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and thou didst purchase, notice past tense, thou didst purchase unto God with thy blood men out of every tribe and tongue and people, and you made them to be, and again, past tense seems very important here, you made them to be a kingdom and priests, and they reign over the earth. And again, this is the word given to Sardis. Don't you know you're going to rule over the earth? It's the word given in 1 Corinthians 6:2, when the Corinthian church can't settle their problems. Paul says, don't you know you're going to judge angels? No, start acting like the people of God. And here again is that redemption song that can only be sung by the redeemed. Now, when they began singing, another group began singing. Heaven is here identified as the homeland of all music, isn't it? I'll tell you, there's just songs breaking out in this book left and right, and one group starts and the other joins in, and I'm telling you, it's going to be something incredible. I feel so sorry for people who think our services are noisy. I tell you, heaven is going to be so noisy. The harps and the cymbals and the trumpets and the calling forth of the sounds. In fact, sometimes John says, all I can describe it as, it's at like the sound of a whole bunch of Pacific Oceans rolling at the same time. Well, have you ever been near a Pacific Ocean when it rolled? Can you imagine what it would be like to hear about 10 oceans rolling at the same time? That's what he says it's going to be like. So you better get used to it, friends. Better get used now to people. I remember one lady came into our church and she said, I don't understand all this, all you people praising the Lord at the same time. She says, how do you think God can understand it all? I said, you don't really mean that, do you? Yes, she said, I do. I said, well, how do you think he hears the prayers of all the world at the same time? I said, it's not just our church. Think of all the churches all around the world that are going up at the same time. He doesn't have any trouble with it at all. In fact, it's a joyous sound before him. But we have trouble with it for some reason. Anyway, what we're used to, I guess. I don't think it should all be noise, incidentally. I think there's a beautiful place for silence, and there's a beautiful place for just being silent before the Lord. But there certainly is a continuing song here. Verse 11 says, I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and living creatures and elders, the number of them. Now notice this group. This group numbered 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now the actual Greek there is armies multiplied by armies and armies of armies. That's the description that we have. Daniel 7, verses 9 through 10 says, His throne was like a fiery flame, His wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before Him. Thousands ministered unto Him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before Him. And the judgment was set, and the books were opened. That's what Daniel saw, thousands of years before John had this revelation. A lot of people think that heaven's going to be a minority place. You see, most evangelical Christians that I meet have an Elijah complex. I, Lord, am serving you. And God has to kind of slap us up the face and say, I have 7,000 others who have never bowed their knee to Baal. Now, I believe there are going to be far more people in heaven than there are in hell. Now, that's always a shocking revelation to some people, and it sends them into scowls and disbelief. But you see, if we believe that God, first of all, provided for all the Old Testament saints who followed Him, if we believe that there is a provision in the heart of God for children that are born in innocency and that have not had the choice of making a full commitment, then, of course, that solves our problem. Because the majority of the people of the world died before birth, up until just the last century or so. And then you begin multiplying that through all of the other means of the church age, and multiplying it by what will happen in this last day through the witness of these 144,000 flaming Jewish evangelists. And you're going to see a heaven that is filled with people. God's not going to be a loser, friend. He's not going to be a loser in the end any more than He's been a loser in the beginning. And I want you to know that this book, one of the consistent efforts of this book is to show you the magnitude of heaven. You cannot read this. For example, when you describe the city that God sets down, listen to me a moment. When you describe it, He describes it as a city 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, and 1,500 miles high. Now think just a minute. 1,500 miles would be, basically, you're talking about a city half the size of the United States. A city half the size of the United States, 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, and 1,500 miles high, meaning there could be 15 layers of that city separated by a full mile. Well, now that's a pretty big place. And I don't think God builds anything with wasted space. If God's building a city that size, there must be a reason. So some of you who expect to rattle around with you and your son John and you four and no more, I have news for you. God in His mercy and grace has been at work preparing a marvelously excited place. And when we see this great crowd, now actually this particular crowd here is probably just a description of the angelic portions. This is probably not even meant to describe the redeemed. This seems to be a description more of just the actual angelic creation of God that is involved in this particular area. And they worship, their worship of Jesus Christ is not in His character as the eternal Jehovah, but it is as the Lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world. Worthy is the Lamb that hath been slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, might, honor, and glory, and blessing. And then verse 13 says, Every created thing in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and under the sea, and all things that are in them, heard I saying unto Him that sitteth on the throne, the Lamb, the blessing, honor, glory, dominion, forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. This seems to be, at least in my opinion, verse 13 is a projection. It is a prophetic statement. Because really, what's happening in this chapter, you see, in a sense, has not just a chronological importance, it in a sense is the total importance, isn't it? Because it is saying to us, he's given the title deed, and once he's given the title deed, it's all over. So you can see that there is a sense of prophecy here in saying, as a result of this act, there is the prophecy of all the world proclaiming him. And of course, this is Philippians chapter 2, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess him Lord to the glory of God the Father. But are you caught up in these images? Do you just see the picture? Don't get stopped at who and what and when and where, but get a vision of what's happening here. There are four things that are out of place in the universe, and I'll close with this in this chapter. First of all, the church is out of place. It ought to be in heaven. It's where it belongs. Secondly, Israel is out of place. Israel should have full possession of the land according to God. Thirdly, the devil's out of place. He belongs in the lake of fire. And fourthly, Christ is out of place in that he needs to be finished with intercession and to be reigning. Now, when I say out of place, I don't mean he's out of place now. I mean that he's out of place in reference to what the finality should be. The church should be in heaven. Israel should be in the land, really in possession of that which is hers. The devil should be in the lake of fire, and Christ should be reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what you find in this chapter is saying that's what's going to happen. It is happening. The price has been paid. Potentially it's true, but there will be that climactic moment in heaven in which the Lamb shall come and take the title deed from him that sitteth on the throne and begin to open the seal by seal and take possession of that which is his. And why you're not all standing and saying, glory to God in the highest, I don't know, except I do know I didn't really give you a chance to do that. There is, of course, also a majesty of silence here, and at the end of the chapter, and we see this majestic placing of Jesus Christ in all that he is meant to be. And every man who reads this again ought to be able to go into his daily business tomorrow with the fact that this is done. There's no past, present, and future in God's sight. So that really it's done. Now it's going to happen yet in its fullest sense. But we as believers can begin to confess it. Thank God for it. He's already redeemed the world, and he has redeemed the purchased possession. And though we're groaning in our hearts to see it completed, it is done in the heart of God, and we anxiously anticipate the moment when it shall be done in reality. Praise his name. Let's pray together. I think it would be good to close this time in prayer. Father, seal the words of this message in our hearts, so that we shall be filled with the hope whereby we are saved, and the knowledge that Jesus Christ has already paid the redemption price, and we need have no fear that it shall all be his, and that the kingdoms of this earth shall become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And we praise you for this, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Before we break, I think that all the men ought to thank the ladies for the marvelous job they've been doing week by week in these refreshments. I thank you, and let's clap for them, gentlemen. They don't have to clap for themselves. I would like to remind you, men, our charismatic services on Monday nights have been growing in the Lord. I think there were two or three filled with the Spirit last night, baptized in the Holy Spirit last night, and some slain in the Spirit and so forth. But one of the gals came to me tonight and said, confirmed a word of healing that Jim had given in that service. And some of you may have remembered there was a specific word of healing concerning three ladies in the service. And we had heard from two others already, and she tonight has just came back from her doctor today and confirmed the doctor did not understand, because of the knowledge of this tumor, that it was gone. So that's the third one that has testified to healing since that service. Praise the Lord. It's wonderful to know that God is at work in this day, in this way. We praise his name for that touch. All right. Now, what I'm going to do with you for a while tonight, and we're just going to use this as an introductory time, and what I think you would be much more comfortable with if you would turn to your notes now, because you will find a section of your notes that is divided with lines going down something like this. And what this will mean is that we will be moving from primary passages. Do you all see that section of your notes? Okay. Good. Now, it's not just enough that you have the section there. And the reason I'm going to take only a few minutes, because we took the much longer section of the session on chapter 5, and that was as far as I had attempted to get tonight anyway, desired to get. And I am fighting some physical things that would make it very comfortable for me to end the session a little early tonight. So I also want to do this so that you know that I would like you to take that section of your notes and write out those passages of Scripture. If you will do that in advance for next week, then next week's session will just be alive before you get here. So what I'm suggesting is that you write out the actual passage. For example, the first passage mentioned is Daniel 9:3 and Daniel 9:17 through 19. Is that correct? All right. So if you'll just, you have to write very small, but I think you'll find enough space there. For example, this is my, those notes are taken from my own notes, and you will see that I've written Daniel 3 here and Daniel 17:19 here. Now, we will, for the first section, we'll be studying Daniel, Matthew 24, and some, and one column which is called Elsewhere. Is that the way yours is marked? Okay, the third column is Elsewhere, because we'll be reading in a lot of different passages for that. As we move, we will eventually come until Revelation 6 will be the first column, and then the other columns will be subordinate to that. Now, go as far as you can. It will involve some time for you to do that, to write down those passages. But when you do, I know you will sense some of the same excitement that I have. And then when we come back together next week, I'm going to move through this whole section. And I will be drawing arrows back and forth on the board, and you will be able to do so if you've already got it written in. If you don't, you're going to be kind of lost, because it is a section of really applying the Scripture in a very specific way. Any questions about that kind of assignment? Now, I'm going to begin tonight just to kind of give you an introduction from Daniel chapter 9, and we'll do a few of these verses and kind of lay the groundwork so you'll get the idea of the principle by which we're operating. Daniel chapter 9, verse 3 says that Daniel set his face to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Now, he was seeking, he had set himself to seek to know the will of God. Would you just know, and you may want to just put a little parenthesis between beside Daniel 9:3 and say, this compares exactly to John weeping when he found no one worthy. You see, it's the weeping that says, I want to know what God has said. I want to know what God's purposes is. I want to know God's particular revelation. Now, Daniel had been reading Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11, and I suggest that you write Jeremiah 25:11 under the third column, or the elsewhere column. Daniel had been captive for 68 years, and he knew from Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11, that God had said in advance of the captivity that the captivity would be 70 years. And thereby he knew that the moment of fulfillment was near. Now let me say a couple things just, I know many of you are not all that involved in scholarship, that these little details would be that important to you, but at least you can closet it in your mind for a time you may need to know it. It is only 52 years from the time that the temple is destroyed until the restoration begins. But it is 70 years from the first captivity. Now let me explain this. Basically, a little history is necessary. You remember after Solomon died, his son Rehoboam, who had been raised tragically by his mother instead of by his father, his mother, whose name was Naamah, was a Moabitess, and she had raised young, an Ammonitess. She had raised young Rehoboam under the despotic idea of Oriental kings and not under the idea of what a king was under Jehovah God. When Solomon died, the people were gathered together at Shechem, and they basically said, "Are you going to give us some relief?" Rehoboam sought his young counselors. His counselors were actually his half-brothers and young men that had been raised in the harem with him. And they advised him to go to the people and say, "My little finger will be thicker than my father's loin. And my father beat you with whips, I will beat you with scorpions." And of course, when he did that, the cry went out from the people, "To your tents, O Israel, see to your own house, Judah." In other words, the split came, and 10 of the tribes formed the nation of Israel under a middle-aged man by then whose name was Jeroboam, and Jeroboam had been Solomon's prime minister over the northern section of the land, so he was well regarded by the 10 tribes. He became the head of the northern tribe, or Israel, and Israel, as it was known then, the 10 tribes, which was a land of about three times the land, more than three times the population, had most of the military. It had the just cause, because God had prophesied to Samuel that the land would be split because of his sin, to Solomon rather. And then only Judah and Benjamin and the majority of the portion of the Levites stayed together in what became known as the land of Judah. And of course, the land of Judah consistently was ruled by the house of David, where in the nation of Israel there were 19 separate dynasties. I mean, 9 separate dynasties and 19 separate kings. Well, there's a period of about 400 years in this combined separation. And in 722 BC, Israel is defeated by the Assyrians and disappears from the face of history. And this is where we get the so-called theory of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. As I frequently have told you, they were never lost. We know where they went. The people, many of them had already, the sincere people had already immigrated into Judah. So all of these theories about them being the background of the English peoples and so forth is just a lot of malarkey. But anyway, in 722 BC, they were taken by the Assyrians. And Judah survived for an additional 135 years alone. Well, now, my friend, the nation of Israel as a whole, the whole land of Palestine is about the size of a postage stamp. In fact, the whole land of Palestine is only the size of the state of Massachusetts. At its broadest, it's 120 miles wide. Its average width is 65 miles wide. At its longest, it's only 180 miles long. It's just a little teeny land. And when you separate two-thirds of that and leave only Judah here alone, Judah was really a postage stamp. But for 135 years, it survived. And then it survived, of course, with great pressures. The Assyrian Empire was decaying, the Babylonian Empire was beginning, and the Egyptian Empire, of course, was constantly pressing against it. But finally, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who was establishing power, came against Judah. And on the first series of battles, he took only a few cities, and he took a few captives. And this is what we call the first wave of captivity. And in that first wave of captivity was Daniel and the three Hebrew children. The second wave of captivity occurred when some years later Nebuchadnezzar came back against Jerusalem and this time conquered Jerusalem itself and took the king Jehoiakim into captivity and also took a third of the people. He took all of the priests, he took all of the leaders, the military leaders and government leaders. And in that second wave of captivity was when Ezekiel was taken and all those. That's when the third of them were taken. And Israel was left kind of a puppet land under the kingship of a man whose name was Zedekiah, who was himself a son of Josiah. And that went on for about 11 years. And then Zedekiah started playing politics with Egypt. And that's when Nebuchadnezzar marched against Jerusalem and destroyed it entirely. And burned the temple and took all the remaining people. So what I'm telling you is, it was 68 years from this first captivity. For Daniel, you see, had been in captivity from the very first part of Babylon's influence. And it was not that long since Jerusalem itself had been destroyed. Do you understand that sequence of events, all right? He had been a captive 68 years and knew the time of fulfillment was near. What he did then was he spent the time in humiliation of his soul, preparing himself for divine revelation. And his final prayer is for the sanctuary at Jerusalem and the Holy of Holies. Now that final prayer is what we need to know. Because God answers the specific prayer of his people. And thereby the prophecy that came is best interpreted in understanding what Daniel had asked to know. Now this was Daniel's prayer, which you'll be writing out this week. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplication, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary, which is desolate, for the Lord's sake. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken, and do not defer. That is Daniel's prayer in chapter 9, verses 17 through 19. And you remember, don't you, that Gabriel was sent in the midst of his prayer with an answer to his prayer, but it took him 21 days to get there because he was opposed by the prince of Persia, which is the demonic, satanic controlling power of that spiritual kingdom. You say, Rick, do you believe the kingdoms of this earth have spiritual powers over them? Absolutely. I believe there's a demonic power, a prince over the United States. And when we as believers pray, we should pray intelligently, binding that great prince for what we pray to occur in this United States. When Gabriel came, and Gabriel is always the declaring angel of God, he is not the warring angel of God. Gabriel always comes with the messages. Michael always comes to do warfare in behalf of God. Gabriel came to say, I am now come forth to give you skill and understanding. Now notice those two words, skill and understanding. For the word skill, in its basic interpretation, has to do with the fact that the message given to Daniel will be able to be captured in such a skillful manner that it will be hidden, covert, that it will demand the same kind of compassion and concern to understand that Daniel had to have to get the message to begin with. So that the message as given to Daniel would involve skill and understanding. And then Gabriel informed Daniel that there would be 70 periods of time. Now in the King James Version, those 70 periods of time are called weeks. 70 periods of time, which are called weeks. Now, the interesting thing is that actually the Hebrew word is a seven, or one translator calls it by the word heptad, which is basically using the Hebrew word. For example, you know that a decade is what? 10 years. A heptad, then, is a period of seven years, or a period of seven is what it really says. But it certainly does not mean 7 weeks. So what Daniel is informed of is that there will be 70 periods of seven. 70 periods of seven that will be designated. Now, if you look to Daniel 9:24, and if you'll just listen to me a few moments rather than looking, because you're going to write all this down this week, here is what he said, and I'm going to translate it using the word heptad rather than weeks. The angel said to Daniel, now what did Daniel pray for? For God's face to shine on the sanctuary. So he was praying about what? About Jerusalem, the things to do with God's place, God's people, right. All right, he said this, the angel said, there are 70 heptads determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, all of those phrases have commas after them. Oh, God doesn't stutter, friends. When God comes and says to Daniel, Daniel, you're concerned about my city, Jerusalem. You're concerned about my sanctuary. And I like that. And I want you to know there are 70 periods of seven. And they are divided into the following causes. First of all, transgression will be finished, meaning the Babylonian captivity. Secondly, there'll be an end of sins. Thirdly, there'll be a reconciliation for iniquity. Fourthly, the everlasting righteousness will be brought in. Fifthly, there will be a vision and prophecy sealed up. And sixthly, the Most Holy One will be anointed. All right. Now, within 490 years, basically, if you accept this as being 70 weeks of 7 years, and really it says 70 weeks of seven, all right, or 70 periods of seven, if you believe it's 490 years, then it's hard not to understand that the Bible says there are some things to be fulfilled and some not. And Gabriel divided it in this way. He said there will be 7 weeks, or 49 years, seven periods, seven heptads, 49 years. Then he said there will be another period following that of 62 heptads, which is 400 and what? 434. And then he said there will be a one heptad period, which of course would be seven. And this makes the 490 or 400 or 70 periods of time that are being spoken of in this period of time. Now, here's the 25th verse. Now let's just look at it carefully and you listen. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah the Prince shall be, 7 heptads and 62 heptads. All right. What is he saying? He's saying from the building or from the command to build until the building of the temple, it'll be 49 years. That's what he says. Then from that period on until the coming of the Messiah will be 62 heptads specifically. Now we need to look at all of those and we will do so next week. I'm just trying to give you a little kind of a background so that you begin to see that division. So he says now, know therefore and understand from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah the Prince shall be first 7 heptads. In other words, from the declaration until the rebuilding will be 7 heptads and then 62 heptads. All right? Now we will come to grips with the exact specific dates. I'm going to give you the dates out of history. We know when the decree went forth. That's a secular history date, not just a Bible date. We know exactly when that decree was given. We know when the building was completed. We know chronologically how long it was then until the Messiah was cut off. Now let's read on in verse 26. Following this, he says, the people of the prince that shall come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And then he speaks specifically about that period of time, and then picks up in verse 27 by talking about this prince, the second prince. Now, it's obviously a different prince, a destructive prince, he talks about in 26. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 heptad, or 7 years, and in the midst of that heptad, 3.5 years, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. For the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and the determining shall be poured out upon the desolate. Now those are the words of Daniel. Now if that's all we had, that would be interesting. But the interesting thing is that these events that Daniel talks about, we have other records of in the scripture. For example, the very specific talking about this treaty being established and the breaking of it in the midst and an act that's called the abomination of desolation. Do you know that Jesus himself speaks of that event and says, then will be the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel? Jesus said that. Jesus himself says, go back and read Daniel, because what I'm talking to you about is the confirmation of what's going to happen when that occurs. So see, we're not talking so speculatively as you may think. And when we go forth into the writings of Paul, we gain a specific description of what that prince will be and what he specifically will do in that moment of iniquity and the breaking of the treaty of the people of God. So you see, we're reaching a fascinating point, aren't we? Reaching an exciting point. Now that's why you need to look these scriptures up, write them down so you have a basic familiarity, and I simply did this so that as you're reading them, you begin to get some understanding of them, okay? And understand what the basic ideas that we're talking about behind this. All right, we'll see you on next Tuesday, and good fishing this week, and good reading, and may it...
This concludes the message for tape number RH254 of the Ways in Praise Tape Library by Rick Howard. Now please run your cassette at fast forward to the end so we'll be ready for the next user.